Well, good morning to all of you. Did everybody get a handout from this morning? I got a few more up here if you need it. I like doing these. I like handouts and I like pretty artwork. So there you go. And I like old stuff too. But I want to tell you thank you for allowing me to be here. Thank you to the elders and Mark who invited me. It's been a really good week, hasn't it? I mean, I think it's what a blessing it is when we have the opportunity to kind of settle down in a section of scripture or on a specific topic, and we really get to take out all of the details that we can from scripture. And have we not all been enriched tremendously this week? I mean, to think about Noah and all of the great pictures that we've gotten from it and the great lessons. I know I've been blessed, and it's been fantastic for me to sit in the audience and to get to hear my brothers speak. I've enjoyed it tremendously. And I hope that you know, as Brother Wise had mentioned, you're no stranger to me either. We very much appreciate your congregation, my family and I. I know that you guys were some of the ones who prayed very fervently for my daughter when she had her open heart surgery. That's 5 years ago now. And you see her, that's Isla. That's the middle one running around. She's fantastic. And I thank God every day for brethren like you who prayed for her. And just so you know, your influence is a good one on us in Waller. I mean, one of the reasons that I was able to help convince our elders to do our BBS was because of you guys and Mark's story that helped to kind of shore up us doing it there. So you are having good influence. And y'all come visit us when you can. We're just about 20 minutes down the road, 25 minutes or so to our church building. We're not that far away at all. But again, thank you for being here. And I hope this today, as we go through, it'll continue to be a blessing for us. As Brother Wise again had mentioned, we get to bring it all together today. We really get to have a study of application, because that's why the New Testament writers bring it out, isn't it? This is why Jesus discusses it. This is why Peter mentions it, the Hebrew writer. It's to bring it all together for us, to apply it to our lives, and why it's so important and so pertinent for us. So if you would, I invite you to open your Bibles. First of all, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is going to make his first mention of Noah in the New Testament. So this is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We're going to begin reading here in verse, I'm going to actually go back up into verse 36, if you please. And again, I invite you to actually bring your Bibles open so you can help. We can look at the context together. Jesus begins here, "But of that day, an hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What's the context of when Jesus mentions Noah here? Well, go back in verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man." So that day and hour is what? Heaven and earth passing away. Now, the overall context, again, is why is Jesus even bringing this up to begin with, is because when you go back at the beginning of chapter 24, the disciples and Jesus are by the temple, and they're observing all the beautiful architecture there, all of the buildings that are there. And Jesus then says to them, makes the observation about how they're all going to be torn down the temple, not one stone be left upon it. And the disciples are dismayed. How can this be? And they start asking about really the end of the world. And that's the context in which Jesus now is able to bring about the story of Noah. Now, in that context, you know, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also uses the opportunity to foreshadow a bit and talk about the destruction of the world itself. And I think contrasted of how the destruction of the world is going to be different than the destruction of Jerusalem. With the Jerusalem, there were some obvious signs that they could look to. When it comes to the end of the world, it'll be like in the days of Noah, that the end is coming, and we know that, but of the hour and the day, we don't know. And I think that's an important point to bring out when it comes to even Noah. Noah didn't know. What did Noah know? Build the ark, right? God said, build an ark. Why? I'm sending a flood. I'm going to destroy the world. He didn't tell Noah, this is when. He didn't tell him, now these are the things you can look for. You see, no, it's time. No, he just said, build the ark. And so Noah did. All right, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But for us, when it comes to the end of all, when's it going to be? We don't know. We do know it's going to happen, though. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. And Jesus makes the observation, nobody knows but the Father only. Not even the angels in heaven know. That's for God the Father to determine when that's going to be. Just as it was for God to determine when he was going to bring the flood to destroy the world. Now there's a, just real quick, just so you know, before we make any more points about this, there's a parallel passage or section and another gospel account that brings this out. And this is actually in the Gospel of Luke. It's on the back of your handout, chapter 17. Right, and this is in, just so you have it, I'm going to read this to you as well. And if we back up in verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He goes on, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then Jesus goes on and uses the example from Lot. They did eat. They drank. They bought. They sold. They planted. They builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You see what Jesus' point is, and you see the parallel he's making here between Noah and Lot, and ultimately foreshadowing to the end of the world, because as we've studied this week, God is going to destroy the world again, isn't he? Well, what's the big difference with how he destroyed it with Noah versus how he's going to destroy it in the end? That's right, brother. Fire, right? Fire is so intense that what does it say? Even the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. I love that phrase. Because I think about like back in, you know, science, chemistry, we had to learn the periodic table and all the elements. What's the thing about elements, right? You can't break it down anymore, right? I mean, those elements, they're going to burn up. That's what I think of with that, right? No more periodic table. So don't have to worry about that anymore. That's great. But it's all gone. Absolutely all gone. The works, everything. It is gone and burned up. So there's a bit of a foreshadowing there when bringing up with Lot. But you see the parallel. What is it that he's talking about here? What's the major point of bringing up Noah in Matthew 24 or in Luke 17? You know, the contexts are really similar. It's a little different, I think, two different events. Remember this and think about this, that we don't have, when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, we don't have everything. And there are times that I think Jesus said the same things different times, a little differently. That's why in the gospel accounts, you have a little bit different ways that he says it. He didn't say it just once always. Anyway, just keep that in mind whenever you're studying the gospels and you see two accounts that, I mean, they're really similar, but they're a little different. Well, Jesus, he said the same thing at different times and in different ways. Anyway, well, what's the major point Jesus is bringing up with Noah? And in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and then ultimately the end of the world. You catch it? Talks about they were eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, all of that. But absolutely. Absolutely, brother. Were they prepared? No, because they were disregarding it. Zero preparation on their part. Now, as you said, brother, it's not because they didn't have warning. It wasn't that they weren't ready because, oh, we just didn't know. They ignored the alarm. It was obvious that God had been sounding the trumpet and sounding the alarm for quite some time. And they were very happy to be distracted with their own daily decadence, were they not? I mean, that's what you see with them. I can't help but think of like the children of Israel whenever they came out of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness, and you see this right away. What do they desire? What do they want? I want to go back. Why? Oh, the leeks. Oh, remember the leeks. Remember the pots of meat and fish. They don't care about the chains. They don't care about the slavery. They don't. All they know is like, well, life's kind of hard right now, and I want to go back. They crave that decadence, or they crave that comfort that they once had. And these people here that Jesus is describing in the days of Noah and the days of Lot and our day, people are very content as long as they have their comfort. And people have no interest in wanting to be prepared, because that's distracting to their daily life that they are enjoying. It's not comfortable to do those things, right? Think of the parable of the 10 virgins too. I mean, the ones who they came out, and that's a really sad parable, isn't it? I mean, because you have these virgins who they were there to start with. That's a great warning to God's people. I mean, they were there. They had their lamps. They had their oil. They were ready. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come, weren't they? But the majority of them, what did they do? A lot of them. They let their lamps burn out. They went to sleep. They weren't ready then. Because he didn't come in their time, according to what their expectation was. You see, if Noah had been that way, he wouldn't have made it. I want us to understand this, how it is that we are so much like Noah. God called Noah to build an ark in a crooked and perverse generation. And I would suggest to you that we are doing the same thing. God calls us to build amongst a crooked and perverse generation and to build patiently and not get distracted by what society and the world has to offer us, the glittery, shiny things. I mean, you remember what Jesus said. I mean, we've sung the song this week. What the wise man built his house upon the rock. And what is the rock? Jesus, right? These teachings of mine. Jesus says, he who builds his life on these teachings of mine, hears them, does them. That's the man who's built his house upon a foundation. You see, that's what we're building. There's our ark, if you will. There's our house. There's our structure that we are building amongst a crooked and perverse generation. And I'm particularly partial to Luke's rendition or account of that, because Luke uses this phrase, King James, he says, digged deep. The man digged deep, or he dug deep to get to that bedrock, right? You think it was hard for Noah to build that ark? You better believe it was, but he would build it. He did. I just imagine, you know, remember what type of wood did he have to use? Gopher wood, right? It had to be gopher wood, whatever that was exactly, right? Probably like cypress or something like that. But he had to build it out of gopher wood. Well, it's a big boat. And you imagine that, well, he's used up all the gopher wood that's convenient to get to. We have to go find it somewhere, sons. We got to go get it. It wasn't an easy job just thinking about things like that, but it didn't matter. He dug deep and he was going to do it. My friends, we got to dig deep. We have to dig deep. And may I suggest to you, in all humility, that we have in many ways failed to do that, to dig deep like we need to. I know that I'm a young man. I haven't yet. I got a couple of years before I get over that hill, right? But which on that note, I'll just tell you this. So, last week, whenever I was really starting in earnest to get ready for this, my wife, Bethany, who's here today, she asked me, she said, well, who else is preaching that week? I know you just got fried. Who else? And so I gave her the flyer and I showed her, and she was looking over the flyer, you know, seeing all that, you know, like, okay, Scott, and yeah, Travis and Andrew and Daniel. And she saw my name, and I looked up at me, and she said, "Sweetheart, you realize you're the old man of the group." I mean, what could I say to that? I hike my pants up and say, "And that means that aren't you the lucky one, cutie?" I mean, but still, my point is that I may be the old man of the group this week, but I know that I'm still a young man. I certainly have a young family. And so when I say these things, I say it with all humility, but what I see, my friends, is how it is that we as Christians for quite a while have become too distracted with the world. All the while that we've felt like, well, we're going about doing God's work. Something that we are very good at, and we have been very good at for generations, is making sure that worship is pure, that we follow the New Testament pattern with worship and with the structure, the organization of the church, you know, local elders, deacons, all of that, and that these folks fill those requirements that Paul lays down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are very good at that. But does it not become acutely aware to us whenever we go to fill those commandments of like, all right, we're going to look out amongst ourselves and find some elders or deacons? Do our failings not become apparent to us? Is it not for many groups so hard to find men that are really qualified where we can fully say without a doubt, yes? A lot of times we're left kind of saying, well, we really need elders, and this brother, maybe. And what does it come down to? It's usually never like, okay, they're not generous, or they're not even well versed in the scriptures, or they're not kind, or they're in control of themselves. I mean, all of those, it's never that I've seen, or drunken or anything like that. What is it? They're kids. They're family. That's what it usually comes down to. And that's the area in which I think we've failed for quite a while. That we have failed to build our house, our homes, and our family on the rock like we should. And tying this in with the story of Noah, I mean, isn't that one of the main points with Noah? I mean, why is he building this ark? Because we're going to read in a little while to save his family. And it's not just us, friends. I mean, this is a Christendom in general. A lot of y'all know my story. I'm converted out of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. It's not just us. I mean, it's Christendom in general. Kids are not faithful to the Lord. Congregations have been hemorrhaging, like just losing people, losing their kids. And perhaps it's because we've just assumed, taken some things for granted, and just assumed that for generations that they'll grow up to be okay because we're okay. But I think the tide's turning, I'll tell you that. That's some of the positive. I think so. I think the tide is turning. I think that after we're seeing the effects of building upon the sand in this area of our Christian walk, and again, I know that I'm young, but I'm seeing people my age and younger that are really trying to build their families up in a way that I didn't experience as much. And so I think the tide is turning. I think that we can clearly see that we cannot take the basics for granted anymore. We cannot assume that our kids are just going to turn okay, but we really are trying to embrace that old wisdom that Moses laid down. When you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lay down at night, and we are really trying to get our kids out of the world and not be part of this world. Because we can't assume that, we can't raise our kids up and think like, well, I'll take them to church and then I send them off and let the world raise them in school and things like that, that they're going to be okay. It's not like it used to be. And the last few years, I think, have taught us that. There's a lot we can't take for granted. And my hat's off to those parents that are going the extra mile in that. I want to make this point, though, about Noah, too, and all of that, because, you know, whenever we start talking about something like this, it makes us kind of want to wish for the good old days, you know? But the good old, you talk to anybody, honest, hoary-headed person, they'll tell you the good old days, they weren't. there was some problems then, too. I remember my grandmother was very honest about the good old days. She's like, I don't want to go back. It was hard, and there were some problems then. But Noah teaches the opposite, not to look back, but to look forward, you see. Our brothers this week have done an excellent job of showing us how Noah is really a story of recreation, and it's all about looking forward. And that's one of the great lessons we get from Noah and the flood is looking forward. So we don't desire to go back, because if we just go back to how it was, we're going to get right here again. We're going to go forward wiser and more aware. And that's exactly what part of one of the great lessons that Noah teaches us, and how God is able to help us in that regard. Let's go on to the next section of scripture, if you please. This is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Again, if you would turn with me there so we can get a good understanding of the full context, although this is a section I'm sure that you know quite well. Right? This is our hall of faith, isn't it? Chapter 11, I want to begin here in verse 6, where he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and by which," what did he do? "He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." And so what do we see here in Hebrews chapter 11? Again, we have our hall of faith here. And at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have a beautifully succinct definition of what faith is, what is true faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's one you got written on your heart, don't you? It's a fantastic verse. And then what he does is he makes this general statement of how it is, or this general overview of its power, by saying that by it, the elders, that is our ancient ancestors, those faithful few of old, obtained favor. That's God's favor. It was by faith. And in other words, what we see the Hebrew writers say is that God has always desired faith of his people. It's always been an integral part. There's never been a time in which God's elect were not faithful. I mean, it was, you understand what I mean. If they wanted to curry, if they wanted to gain favor from God, they were faithful individuals since the beginning, right? And that continues even unto this day. And that, whether it was patriarchal dispensation, Mosaic, Christian, it doesn't matter. And faith, what do you see with faith? Faith is always, always required trust. That's one of the biggest elements of faith, especially when we cannot see it all. And so what the Hebrew writer does is he begins with creation. And it's fantastic that he does it. It's historical. I mean, it's chronological is what he's doing here, as he's going to go through the heroes of faith. But so he begins with creation. But look at how he begins here. He says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." We understand this. So he's saying that the evidence is around us. We see the evidence of creation. It's undeniable. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, are we not? But who is there to witness creation? What man was there to witness creation? Not even Adam. Adam was not there to see God say, "Let there be light." Or he didn't see God fill the heavens with the birds or the fish of the sea, or see the end. He didn't, when he arrived on the scene, what was, everything else was already there. Right? You could say he didn't even get to see the the creation of his wife. I mean, he was asleep for that. But it's by faith. But faith is not blind. We maybe can't see it all, but it's not blind. We can see enough. God has given us evidence, so it's not upon cunningly devised fables that we rest our faith, but it is on something of substance. And so the writer of Hebrews beautifully begins with this and then gives us a historical tour of the Bible's most notable heroes of faith. And he goes with Abel and then Enoch and then where we are talking about today, Noah. I think it's kind of interesting here that between Enoch and Noah, we have verse 6, don't we? And what we have here in verse 6, again, without faith it is impossible to please him. We have another what is true faith sort of statement, like we had back in verse 1. And so he makes this observation about faith here. One, you cannot please God without faith. And what is faith really? You must believe that he is, and then also what? That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, you go back to the children of Israel and the Exodus. Did they believe God existed? Yes. Did they have any problem believing God existed? No. They saw the cross, they saw the Red Sea parted. When they were wandering through the wilderness, what did they see throughout the day? The pillar of smoke. What did they see at night? The pillar of fire. They had no problem believing that God existed, but what did they have a problem doing? Diligently following after him, right? And I suggest to you that's the part that we got to really make sure that we're faithful in too. Look at what he says here about Noah, though. Let's make five observations about Noah. I think the Hebrew writer makes five observations about the faith of Noah. Number one, what does he say? He was warned of God of things never seen before. Or never before seen. And I think there's a couple of things here. One is, like was discussed this week, it seems that there was no rain before. I mean, there was the earth was watered from a mist that came up from the ground. That's the best we get, right? The antediluvian world was very different than the world we live in. We can see that from Scripture. But it's not only that. I think it also goes to the point we made earlier from Matthew, is that what observable signs were there for Noah that the flood was coming? There were none. All that he had was God said, Noah, this is what I'm planning. I need you to build the ark. And then that was it. But there were no observable signs for Noah to say, here it is. You see, so he was warned by God of things never seen before, nothing that he had ever experienced. And there was nothing for him to observe, but yet that didn't matter. He still acted in faith. The text then goes on and says, point number two, he was moved with fear. There was a reverential awe that Noah had for God. Why do we do that? I mean, I don't know their brother this week. Moses, why do we do it? Noah and Moses. We always, maybe it's because, I don't know. But reverential awe for God. Noah was moved with reverential awe for God. Now, why? God told him it was coming, and that was good enough for him. He trusted God. But I want this to be impressed upon your minds. The great sort of faith is required of these men. You know, whenever we have trials in our faith, we can look back to guys like this. Like Brother Wise began, you know, from the New Testament, we look back to these guys for teaching and learning. And what did Noah have to fall back on? He couldn't go back and read about Noah. He couldn't read about Jesus Christ. He didn't read about Abraham. Abraham was after him. But yet Noah believed. We don't know everything, but I don't get the impression based off of Scripture that, that God was having a powwow with Noah every night. I get it that he spoke to Noah this one time and then that's it. I don't see anything else. That's a tremendous amount of faith for Noah. But he was moved with fear and this reverential awe for God, and it didn't go away. It carried him through while he continued to build this ark. And that brings us to number three. He prepared an ark for what purpose? To save his family. That's what we see. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, again, you sound simple, but you know it was anything but. What was involved in this? It was such a massive undertaking, such a massive process that was involved here, such a massive project that his whole life now was focused on fulfilling God's instructions. I think we can see that. Again, Noah didn't know when it was happening, so he was focused on getting the task done as quickly as he could, I'm sure. He didn't have the timeline. And as far as time goes, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years? I mean, depending on how you interpret Genesis, I don't know if it was 120 years, is that what that means? You look at the age of Noah, you know, he's about 500 years whenever all of his sons are born, and whenever he's called, he's 600, whenever he gets up, about 100 years maybe, assuming he began right away. Somewhere around there, though, it took him a long time, we'll say a century at least, for him to do this. Now, He had to stay long. That's a long time to stay vigilant and patient, is it not? I mean, that's diligence. I mean, consider this just as a silly example. I mean, whenever we make New Year's resolutions, which, by the way, how many of you still keeping your New Year's resolutions? Right? I mean, if we can last 2 months, we're doing good. A lot of times we can't even last 6 weeks, you know, we're kind of done. 100 years? A century? I mean, it's amazing. We could say, well, if my life depended on it, then I would do it. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. I mean, sometimes our life does depend on things, and it's just not worth it to us to get healthy and things like that. Well, exercise only profits a little anyway, right? That's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, but all right, so there's number three. Number four, what did he do in the process of building this ark? What does the Hebrew writer say? To the saving of his house, he what? Simultaneously condemned the world. Did he not? With what? How? What was his faith? But specifically, what did he do? I imagine that he probably did preach them. In fact, later we're going to see Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness. I don't think, though, that he spent probably most of his time in the town square preaching. I think the main way that he preached was because he was building that ark. And you know that people came by and were asking and such, and what did he do? Rain's going to come, my friend. God's bringing a flood. I say all of that to say this to us, is that what has God called us to? You know, you realize that when it comes to us sharing the gospel, it's, we teach formally, yes, but that's not the main way that you're going to reach a lot of people. It's through you living your quiet, peaceable life. It's through you walking the Christian walk. You're going to have a lot more influence over that neighbor or that relative by living the Christian life than guys like me ever will. You really will. And I think Noah's a great example of that for us. You see, it was a tremendous cost to Noah, was it not? I mean, the resources, the energy, the time. I mean, it cost him his life. He's lost his life for the cause of God, but yet he gained it in the end, you see. Christ calls us to the same thing. Let's talk about the ark for just a moment. I mean, as far as the specifications that God gave, I believe it was Brother Scott in his lesson, he talked about this, you know, exactly how big and all of that. We've already mentioned gopher wood, right? The dimensions, gopher wood, how many levels, windows, doors, right? One of each, all that. What color was he supposed to paint it? Pitch. Black, I suppose. But then what about feed stalls and, you know, bins and what fasteners he would use? Well, God didn't specify any of that. How far apart, how wide would the planks be? God didn't say any of that. So he gave him some very specific, exact specifications, but there was a lot of room for liberty for Noah here. Noah was going to have to use his mind and his intellect to fulfill God's command incorrectly. And again, what about us? Whenever you look at what we're building, God has in the gospel, he has given us some very specific commands, very clear commands. But there's a lot of liberty for us in exactly how am I going to build this? And that's good, because God has forces us to use our mind and forces us to exercise our faith and discernment to build our ark now, like he wants us to raise our children up in the love and admonition of the Lord. And there will be differences in each of our families because we're having to deal with some different situations, but the principles remain the same. And then the last one here is he says what he became then an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And are we not also desirous to be those joint heirs in Christ? Absolutely. We are. But what we see, the Hebrew writer shows us here, the faith of Noah was not like the world. The faith of Noah was very different than the world, and so it must be for us too, as we build our counterculture ark, if you will. Let's go to the next section, though. Here's a fantastic one that we love, right? Why? Because we love baptism. That's why. That's another thing we're really good about. I tell you what, we can go to toe with anybody on these scriptures with baptism. It's, love them. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Christ, we're backing up into verse 18. It's fantastic. Get a running start. For Christ also hath once suffered us for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. I love that. Let me just stop there. A prefixing, you see that a preparing kind of old-fashioned thing? Use it. It's great. Well, the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. He says, the like figure, here we go, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Now, what do we have here? We have Peter bringing up Noah in this whole context. To point out what? Point out here, we got the point of baptism, right? We also hear the faithfulness of Noah, right? In contrast to the unfaithful, wicked world. You remember that whenever Peter is writing his letters, he's writing his letters closer to the end of the first century, and the persecution against the church is really starting to ramp up, and it's becoming the official policy of the Roman Empire and such. So he's having to deal with that and those Christians at that time. So it's in this context that he's mentioning these things, and he's letting them know that they are really inheriting a blessing in their faith to God, and they need to be ready to sanctify God in their hearts. And so he's making this point of Noah in this, and he draws it with baptism. And he uses this typology, right? Type and antitype. Are we all familiar with type and antitype? Shadow, right, and that which is to come, the type and the not type, right? So like Passover lamb, that's shadowy of Jesus, right? And just a side point on typology, it's really a fantastic thing. And I mean, it's like prophecy. It is its own form of prophecy, and it's an exciting thing to look at in Scripture. Now, we can kind of go crazy with it sometimes, or people can. I'm not accusing us of that, but we intend to not do that. But some groups do, and you get it some kind of off-the-wall things. We got to be careful with it. Typology, I kind of see it like with parables. What I mean by that is Jesus, how many parables does Jesus explain? Just a couple, right? Not very many. Most of them he doesn't. Notably like the parable of the sower, and then the parable of the good shepherd. Those he explains. But he gives us enough so that then we can go back and we can understand the other parables. Same sort of thing with type and antitype. The New Testament writers explain enough to us to show us the principles of how typology works and how we can do this accurately. It does take some time in biblical study for us to be able to do this accurately, but I'll say this. I don't know that I would have ever made this parallel without Peter's help and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. But he draws it from Noah. And here's the thing that's interesting, because the Hebrew writer, whenever he was talking about Noah, what did he focus on? What part of the story of Noah? Noah did what? He built an ark to the saving of his family. Does Peter talk about the ark here? No, what does he focus on? The water is what he is focusing on at this moment. I think that's interesting that he places the focus on the water. And he's able to draw then this idea of baptism from the water. Now, a couple of things about this before we get into some of the grammar here. Number one, we see that is baptism part of salvation for us? Does it play a part? It does. We see a moment of transition with baptism, like you do with a lot of elements of water throughout Scripture, right? This is a section of Scripture which is very powerful in talking about how important baptism is, and it's a reason it's a favorite of ours, and it's a reason it's a good one to go to, because it shows that baptism is something we need to do. In fact, it's interesting, I've had some good discussions with some Baptist friends and others, and it's to the point where you get to some of these passages, they can't deny it, so then there's this explanation that, well, it's not water baptism, it's baptism of grace, that's kind of the argument that goes around a lot and has been for a while. But Peter makes it clear it is about water. What's the difference here? The water's not what cleans us, but it's the answer of a good conscience. Here's the other thing, just right here in this verse. To whom are we giving an answer with baptism? It's an answer of a good conscience unto whom? Unto men? As a sign, an outward sign of the inward grace? Is that what Peter says? No, what does he say? It's an answer of a good conscience to God. So there's another death knell here with this verse. It totally dispels the idea that baptism is this outward sign of inward grace business. It's an answer of a good conscience unto God, not unto men. You see. So these are some excellent passages here. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look at this idea of saved by water real quick. We got people that like grammar here. Well, this part's for you. So there's your Greek right there. And the little pronoun, or excuse me, the preposition here, that's the, is this a click? Is it, there it is, right there. Dia. Through. What does that mean? And you'll see in some translations it's translated he was saved through water, and some is saved by water. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, could be either, I suppose. I tend to prefer the instrumental use, that it was by water, and that's what Peter's making the point here. This is from Vincent's Word Study. Some take that this is as instrumental. I prefer it that way. By means of water, that is. Others say it's local, that is, they were passing through the water, being brought safely through the water, and that's the idea that the ark is being borne up by the water. It could be that it's kind of, in a way, both, is it not? I mean, both are true, right? The old, how is it the water saved Noah? Well, it destroyed the old world. It also bore him up through the water. Just here's a side point here, too, on this. There's a phrase, the same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says this, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through or by fire. Paul using that image there of being purged by fire, and again, you kind of can see both. I mean, I'm brought through the fire, but it's the fire that purges me, right? Cleanses the elements. So you kind of can see both involved in there. It's just kind of an interesting thing. It's not a hill to die on by any means, but certainly what we see, as already has been brought out this week, is that water is a great point of transition in Scripture. Creation, you see it. Moses, you see it. The Red Sea. The Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River. I mean, the brazen laver, right, that's before the temple that they had to wash in before they went in. The story of Jonah is another one. That's a great point of transition in the life of Jonah. Or even Jesus' baptism, too, is a point of transition in his ministry. But water plays a very important point of transition. And Peter's making that point here with baptism. It's a very important point of transition in the life of a man. And us becoming a Christian, you see. It's also, water is also a point of purification and judgment, like we've seen, like the Red Sea. Israel's able to come safely through, but then Pharaoh's army is destroyed. There you go. What are the spirits preached in prison? I wanted to talk a little about that. I already hear the bell, so we won't probably have the time to do that. But I put a little commentary from Matthew Henry in there, in your handout, because I thought we may not have time to get to that. And that's some thoughts on the spirits preaching in prison. A lot of weird ideas have come from that, the spirits in prison. And I think Matthew Henry's got some good thoughts on that. So I'll leave it at that at this time. So we want to get to our last section of Scripture here. And this is also Peter, but this one's going to be from his second letter, chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading here in verse 6. He says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." What we see here, my friends, is how Peter, I think, gives us a great coming together of all this, that how, again, Noah is this preacher of righteousness that through his faithful building of the ark was able to save his family but also condemn the world, like the Hebrew writer brings out. What you see here, too, again, is Peter's pointing toward the end, ultimately, and how this is going to be. And it shows us very clearly part of the role that we play. God's plan's not done. You realize that. Sometimes it's easy for us to read the Bible and think, like, okay, well, that was back then. God did all these wonderful things. Now God's just kind of sitting back and, like, letting the clock run out. That's no. No, God is not doing that. And there's still part of his plan that's yet to be fulfilled. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And you're part of that plan. And part of what we're doing is we are having to build our ark in these perilous times. I mean, here's an example of it. I mean, of course, because why do we love the story of Noah so much whenever we were kids? I mean, it's something it captures our imagination and such. And whenever we hear the story, we can go out after a rainstorm. What do we see in the sky? We see the promise of God. What other promise of the covenant can you physically see? You see how powerful that is for us. But yet, what is the world trying to do? That sign of the covenant, like as our brother brought out this week, what does Satan seem to do? To twist it and distort it into something else. They've tried to hijack it. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to us. It belongs to all of creation. It's God's covenant with us. And so whenever I have my kids see the rainbow, when they see the rainbow, what are they going to think of? God's promise with Noah, not this other garbage, not this other sinfulness. You see what I'm talking about, friends? Build your counterculture ark. Be bold. Don't be nice. That's what they've convinced us to be, is nice, and they mean for us to be quiet. Don't be that. Be bold like Noah. Build your ark. And if people are willing to listen, great. If not, you go on building that ark. And you show your boys and your girls, this is what it means to serve God. And we're not going to live like this. And in time, it's going to be made clear, son. In time, it will be made clear. Proclaim it, my friends, with every ounce and fiber of your being. I want to give you this while we still have time. You remember what Paul said whenever he told us to put on the full armor of God in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 6 and in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and bringing every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into, I love this, into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Is that not the story of Noah, my friends? You understand and see what's at stake here. Your children's hearts and their souls and their minds and yours as well. And you young people, the devil wants you. The world wants you. And he is trying his best to recruit you. Be better than that. Be better than that. You see, it's a war of ideas. It's a war of philosophies. And the devil is trying to deceive you and take you away. Be like Noah. Keep your head down and keep hammering away, though, my friends. And build that ark. Build your house upon the rock of God. And then let the Lord shut you in. And all will be well in a little while, my friends. I guarantee it. There may be some troublesome waters coming ahead for us as Christians, my friends. Glorious days are on the horizon, though. Glorious days. Praise be to God that we're alive at this time. Thank you very much for your kind attention, brothers and sisters.